Well, please do be seated. Interesting arrangement on the microphone this morning. I don't think I can actually stand on that side, unless I can learn how to hover. That's a bit better. Well, we're coming full circle this morning. We've been looking at the first few chapters in the book of Revelation, and we come back to chapter 1 this morning because it is Advent Sunday. But let me pray as we begin. So, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it contains the words of eternal life and your plans for the universe. Please speak to us now as we look at what you have to say to us. Amen. Amen. Well, the other day I was listening to this CD by a band called Compendium, and it contained some really, really beautiful beautiful music, but the story it tells is very, very sad. It's all about a man who loses his true love through a shipwreck. The album itself contains various songs and themes right the way through, and it all kicks off with the overture, and I love overtures. Because in the overture, well, you get a preview, don't you, of all the themes and melodies that are going to be developed later on through the main piece. However, somehow good composers still manage to make the overture stand on its own as a united and unique piece of music rather than just a hodgepodge of disconnected melodies. Well, today we're looking at the first half of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, and it's the first half of the overture. It's on page 1233 of the Bibles. It would help if you followed it. Well, this overture contains many of the themes that are developed more fully throughout Revelation, but as I say, it can stand on its own too. And one common theme that connects it all together is Jesus Christ. And so I thought the best approach for us this morning is to ask, what does this passage tell us about Jesus? And how should what we learn affect us? I have three headings this morning: who Jesus is, what Jesus does, and when Jesus comes. And let's start with that first heading, who Jesus is. If we take a look at verse 5, we see three descriptions of Jesus. He is the faithful witness, he is the firstborn from the dead, and he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But what do these three titles mean? Well, firstly, Jesus is the faithful witness. According to the freedictionary.com, I don't look up words in a paper dictionary anymore, I just type them into Google. According to the freedictionary.com, a witness is somebody who can give a first-hand account of something they have seen, heard, or experienced. So someone who can provide evidence, in other words. Well, Jesus was sent to earth by his Father to be a faithful witness. He was to be a witness to God, to the kingdom of God, and to his purposes for us. And Jesus qualifies to be a witness because he gives a first-hand account of what he has seen, heard, and experienced. And even more than that, not only has Jesus come from God the Father, but of course he's one with God the Father. He therefore knows what he is talking about. He is a reliable witness. If we want to know about God and heaven and why we exist, we need to listen to Jesus. A number of years ago, I was in a queue of cars waiting to turn right at a junction, and as one car turned, another car came speeding down the road too fast and smashed into the first one. Luckily, no one was hurt, but I gave my name in as a witness. And sometimes later on, the police asked me to fill in a statement as to what I had seen and heard. Now, I was qualified to be a witness because I'd been there. I had clearly observed what had happened. Likewise, Jesus qualifies to be a witness because he has seen, heard, and experienced heaven and God his Father. But sticking with that car incident that I witnessed, the next question is, would I be a faithful witness? Would I write down on the statement all the details truthfully as far as I could remember them? Or would I embellish and change the details as to what actually happened? Well, as a good citizen, I tried to put down the events exactly as I recalled. I tried to be an honest and faithful witness. But sometimes that can be quite difficult. We can be tempted, can't we, to give a statement that isn't quite accurate. I remember probably about 20 years ago at work, I was doing a review of a person's performance. And I'm sorry to say, I was not writing a very good review. Nothing personal, it's just that they hadn't performed. And as I discussed it with the person, he asked if I could reword certain aspects just to make him appear in a better light. And it was so tempting because he was a genuinely nice guy. But my job was to give a true and fair assessment. To do anything else would be dishonest and unfaithful. Jesus is a faithful witness. He can be relied upon to give us true and accurate information. When Jesus came to reveal the person and presence and work of God, he carried it all out faithfully. And gosh, he was tempted along the way, wasn't he? We just have to think about those 40 days in the desert, without food for 40 days. And that kind of complete understatement in the Bible, at the end of the 40 days, he was hungry. And Satan tempted him. Go on, if you are the Son of God. You've got the power to turn these stones into bread. Go ahead and do it. You deserve it. Later on, Jesus was tempted again in the Garden of Gethsemane, so much that he sweated blood. But through it all, he remained a faithful witness to his Father, to the kingdom, through it all. And he was faithful even to death on a cross. And that brings us to the second thing we see about who Jesus is. He is the firstborn among the dead. That means he is the first one who has been raised from the dead to life, never to die again. If you look across to verse 18, we see it more clearly. Jesus says, I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus was faithful to death, but God raised him. And likewise, all who trust in Jesus are promised eternal life. Jesus is faithful. He has defeated death. He promises life beyond death to us. Can we trust him to keep that promise? Well, let's think about it. If we have a friend who has proved themselves faithful and reliable, well, then we will trust them completely. Jesus has proved himself to be faithful and reliable. He has shown his faithfulness by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. So yes, we can trust him. I was thinking back to our friend Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna, who we thought about a few weeks ago. Remember how at the age of 86 he was going to be killed unless he denied Jesus? And he said, 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? Polycarp was able to go to the stake because he knew Christ to be faithful. He knew he was about to be received by Jesus into the everlasting kingdom. Thirdly, who is Jesus? He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Having been raised from the dead, Jesus then ascended to sit on his throne in heaven. And that's where he is now. He's seated there now as the ruler of the kings of the earth. The one whom is faithful and reveals God to us sits on the throne in total control. And we've seen this picture, haven't we, several times over the last few months. In what way is Jesus ruler over all? Of course, he is the ruler over us as Christians, the wise ruler over Christians, the shepherd king. We listen to his voice. We listen to his guidance. We follow him. But he's also ruler over all the kings of the earth, whether they acknowledge that fact or not. And that should give us great confidence. When Psalm 2 talks about the kings of the earth taking their stand against God's anointed king, the one in heaven just laughs at how pathetic they're being. They're not the ones who are ultimately in control. The Lord Jesus is the one who is. And this message was so important to these seven churches in the first century who received the letter of Revelation first of all, because as we've heard, many of them were facing struggles and opposition and persecution. And the message is simply, don't panic. Stay faithful. I am the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You can trust me, I won't let you down. And this message of comfort brings us onto my second main heading, what Jesus does. So what does Jesus do? Well, if you look at the second half of verse 5 and verse 6, we see three things again. One, Jesus loves us. Two, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. And three, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests. It's a wonderful sentence, isn't it? I could preach a whole sermon just on this one sentence. It's the heart of the gospel message. At the heart of Christianity, it's a love story. It's no tragic love story like this one on the Compendium album. It's a story of a love that conquers all. A story of God's sacrificial love for us. Jesus loves us. And we see that love most clearly in how Jesus gave his life for us. He gave his blood on the cross for us to free us from our sin. A few months ago, Lisa and I watched the film 12 Years a Slave. I don't know if you've seen it. It's quite a harrowing story. I'll try not to ruin it, but just give you a couple of pointers. It's all about this black guy. He's living as a free man in New York City in 1841. But then he's lured into travelling to Washington, D.C. with the offer of 2 weeks' work. He's there, he gets wined and dined and drugged. He's betrayed and sold into slavery. He's completely helpless. He can't do anything about it until somebody is able to set him free 12 years later. I think I can say that because the giveaway's in the title, isn't it? 12 Years a Slave. The Bible uses the picture of slavery to describe human beings. An enemy power has captured our wills so that we do wrong and so that we push God away by nature. And all of this is called sin. We find ourselves enslaved in its power. So we become selfish, lustful, greedy, angry people. And we're helpless. We cannot escape. But Jesus came to free us. It cost him dearly to do so. It required his own blood to be shed on the cross. That was the price for our freedom. His blood. But it worked. Did you notice there how the past tense is used? Jesus has freed us, past tense, from our sins by his blood. If we embrace Christ. So the Christian is declared free. We have been released from the power of darkness. If you have not yet taken up this offer of freedom from sin, the freedom that Jesus brings, well, please do. Jesus loves you and wants you to be set free. He stands at the door and knocks. And all you have to do is ask him. Ask him in. Open the door and he will set you free. All it takes is a prayer, asking Jesus to come and forgive you and set you free. And after that, it gets even better because the third thing Jesus does is there in verse 6. Having been set free, Christians are given a new citizenship. We become free citizens of the kingdom of God. We inherit God's kingdom. How wonderful is that? And then we're made priests, called to serve God. We're all priests, and a priest's role is to reveal God to others, to bring God's blessing to others. All Christians are called to be priests. It's the only right response we can make in gratitude to being set free. Do you see yourself as a priest? Doesn't mean you have to start wearing robes. Just means that we reveal God to others in the words we say, in the lives we live. That is what we are as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, somebody might point out, well, okay, it's good to be free, it's good to be members of God's kingdom, but it doesn't feel that way. Not yet, not completely. And that's true, although we are citizens of God's kingdom, we don't experience the kingdom in its fullness yet. There is this battle going on until Jesus returns, but we can be confident that our chains have been unlocked, even if the effects of our slavery have not yet completely worn off. But that day of completion is coming, which takes us to our final heading, when Jesus comes. Let me read verse 7 again. Look, Jesus is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Once again, we see three things. When Jesus returns, it will be public. It will be relevant to everybody. And it will bring mourning. Firstly, it's going to be public. Jesus is described as coming with the clouds. We saw this same imagery in Daniel 7 at the end of August. It will be an amazing sight. But notice how public it is. Verse 7 says that every eye will see him. The return of Jesus is an event that every eye will see. Everybody on the planet will notice it. Nobody will be left in any doubt as to what is happening, no matter where you live. A popular series of books in recent years has been the Left Behind series. They're a set of novels all based around the return of Jesus. But the Left Behind series picks up the incorrect idea that Jesus will somehow first return secretly. When he returns, all Christians will be called to him. It's a bit of a bizarre idea. It means that millions of people across the world will suddenly disappear. But this verse says that's not the case. Yes, the return of Jesus may come suddenly, like a thief in the night, but it's going to be completely public. The question really is, will we be ready to meet him? And that's a big question. Will we be ready? The return of Jesus is relevant to everybody. Matthew 25 goes on to describe all people who have ever lived being brought before the throne of Jesus for judgment. And Jesus will separate out person from person as a shepherd sorts out the sheep from the goats. The sheep are those people who will inherit the kingdom. The goats will be sent to the other place. So let's just be clear. The return of Jesus is relevant to each and every one of us, whether we like it or not, whether we believe in him or not, it will happen. Are we ready to meet him? Because thirdly, that day will bring mourning. Listen again to that last part of verse 7. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. We read just before that, even those who pierced him. Who are these who have pierced Jesus? Well, of course, when Jesus died on the cross, we read that one soldier checked he was dead by stabbing his side, piercing his side with a spear. So one answer to the question is, those who killed Jesus in history are the ones who pierced him. But it's far wider than that, isn't it? If we remember the words of Isaiah 53, we read that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So here, who pierced Jesus? Well, all of us. Because it was our sin, your sin, my sin, that sent Jesus to the cross. We should all mourn because of Jesus. But on that day when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, it will be the goats who particularly mourn. Because the sheep, those who have trusted in Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins, well, yes, we'll mourn in the sense that we will regret that Jesus had to go through this for us. But we will not face the consequences of our sin because they're being paid for by Jesus. Jesus has set us free. But those who have refused to have been set free, Well, they will mourn greatly, because they will be facing the one they have not trusted in as their saviour. They'll be facing him as judge, and that's a very disturbing thought. To see the one who knows every thought, every deed, coming in judgment. And I think that's why verse 7 says, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So as we come to a close, this morning we've seen who Jesus is, the faithful witness, now raised from the dead, now enthroned as ruler over all. We have seen how Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins. And we have seen how Jesus shall return, and his return will be relevant to every person who has ever lived, because he will return to judge the world. Are we ready to meet him? Have we embraced the loving forgiveness of Jesus and been set free? Are we engaged in revealing the love of Jesus and the offer of forgiveness to a world that stands under judgment? Because we really should be, shouldn't we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the huge, immense, immeasurable love of Jesus Christ, shedding his blood for us. Thank you that he is our faithful witness. Help us to turn to him and to encourage others to turn to him, so we can escape the mourning of that last day. Amen.